Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
So today we're starting a series that's going to take us through June, and we're going to be studying the Lord's Prayer together for the entire month of June. And for most of us, when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we're thinking of the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, where the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "Well, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we know that prayer. But really, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. That's a prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And so what we're going to be looking at, now you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And what we're going to discover in John chapter 17 through the month of June is that this is a really long prayer of our Lord. And when he prays this prayer is deeply significant. And some of the things that we're going to learn, not just from his prayer, but out of his prayer, I think will not only encourage you in your own prayer life before the Lord, but I think it's also going to encourage you in your confidence to walk with Jesus in joy and certainty in times which can be pretty tumultuous. And so we're going to dive in today. And so let me kind of introduce to you our outline that we'll be looking at. It'll be on the slide behind me. But we'll be looking at this from four different Sundays. And here's the perspective. Today, we're going to look at how Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him for a specific purpose in verses 1 through 5. Next week, we'll look at how Jesus prayed for those who are his in verses 6 through 10. And then the third week, we'll look at Jesus prayed that they will be kept from evil in verses 11 through 16. And then finally, we'll wrap up in verses 17 through 26, looking how Jesus prayed for their sanctification, mission, unity, and reunion. So today, we're only going to be looking at the first five verses of John chapter 17. I want to invite you to be there with me, and we'll read that together. So this is where Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him for a very specific purpose. So it begins like this: Jesus spoke these things, and he looked up to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." So let's unpack this for a moment, but before we dive into Jesus' actual prayer, let's look at the context and let's look at the time in which he prayed this. So we want to ask ourselves a few questions. Where was Jesus when he prayed this prayer? When did he pray this prayer? What happens immediately after he prays? And how and why is this prayer placed where it's placed in Jesus' life and ministry? So only in John's gospel do we have this extended prayer of Jesus. And it is a beautiful picture of Jesus's intimate relationship with his Father. And as we study it this month, you are going to walk away perhaps saying that John chapter 17 will be one of your favorite chapters in Scripture as you step into understanding what Jesus prayed for, how he prayed, who he prayed for, and why he prayed the way he did. It's a beautiful picture, and really it's a continuation of all the way back from John chapter 13 as the disciples were participating in the Lord's Last Supper, and as they sang a hymn and as they left and they journeyed to the Mount of Olives. And so John 13, about the middle of the chapter, all the way through the end of John chapter 17, if you have a Bible that is a red letter Bible, you'll notice that it's just bleeding with red letters. It is a long, extant record of Jesus' conversation with his disciples, his teaching, and this prayer. It was in John chapter 13, verse 21, that Jesus and Judas at the Last Supper had a conversation. And Jesus said to Judas, "What you're going to do, go and do quickly." And Judas got up and left the Last Supper. And then right after Judas left, this is what Jesus said in verse 31. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." Now that's a lot of glorify. And we'll see in John chapter 17 that in the first five verses, Jesus returns to this theme of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. But it's in John chapter 14, towards the end of it, that Jesus finally looks at his disciples and he says, "Get up and let's leave this place." And then you have to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the same time period after the Last Supper to discover that after they left that upper room, they sang a hymn and they began to walk from that place in Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives. And as they walked, there was some significant conversation going on. Because it appears when you match up all the Gospels, it was on the way that Jesus predicted Peter's denial. It was on the way that Jesus would speak to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and teach them about the purpose of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life. And it was along the way that Jesus' mood seemed to get heavier and heavier and heavier. In fact, as we conclude John 17, John 18, verse 1, begins with, "After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and he, his disciples, went into it." And so we can conclude that John chapter 14 through John chapter 17 were spoken on the way from leaving the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And once they get to the Mount of Olives, you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you discover that Jesus went further into the garden, invited Peter, James, and John to go with him, where Jesus fell down and began to pray with passion and asked the Father to take this cup away from me. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And it was shortly after that that Judas arrives with a contingent of soldiers from the chief priests and the scribes, and Jesus is betrayed with a kiss and he's arrested. And then he will go through trial overnight and into the early morning and be crucified on Friday. So we're going to look at five key phrases now that we've kind of set the context. We're going to look at five key phrases, dive in. The first phrase we're going to look at is the hour. If you glance back, he says, "Father, the hour has come." Well, this idea of Jesus' hour, you might not be surprised to know Jesus repeats all the time and the Gospels repeat it all the time. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read several instances. But in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' very first miracle where he changes water to wine at a wedding because his mama asked him to. Jesus says, "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" And guys, don't memorize that verse and try to use it in your homes, okay? Jesus responded, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "Then They tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8:20 says he spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father." And then he had just told them prior to John 17, in John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus had mentioned the hour again. He says, "Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Now I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world." And so we get to John chapter 17, which we read. It begins with Jesus spoke these things. He looks up to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come." What is this hour? So he'd already told the disciples on three different occasions that he was going to be arrested and betrayed, that he was going to be put on trial, that he was going to die, be crucified, and that he was going to be raised. It is this hour that Jesus is referring to. This hour of Jesus' crucifixion and Jesus' ultimate resurrection is the apex of the divine plan. It's the fulfillment of John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world. He sent him into the world to die for my sin and your sin." This was not a Hail Mary of God. It was not like this last moment plan of trying to fix sin and death and brokenness. It actually was a plan that had been elaborated all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It was called Reverse the Curse Rescue Plan. So you won't find that in Scripture, but I just made that up. But this is what the plan was Jesus was intending to reverse the curse that was inaugurated after Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told them, "I will put hostility between you," speaking to Satan or the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head," speaking of an ultimate victor, "and you will strike his heel," speaking of the way that Satan would seemingly conquer and defeat the Messiah. "He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." And after this curse was pronounced, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "The Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden," referring to Adam, "to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life." So this hour that Jesus is referring to is this hour where he's going to reverse this curse. Mankind had been driven out of paradise. Mankind had been driven into a broken world, now tainted by sin. But part of Jesus' plan to reverse the curse, part of his hour, was to inaugurate this kingdom, which would lead to the inauguration of a new paradise. So by Jesus striking the head of Satan, it meant that he would defeat sin and death, and that he would rise and that he would offer new life to anyone who believes. And he would be going back to the Father after his resurrection to prepare a place, to prepare paradise for those who would call upon him in faith. This is the hour. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus told his disciples, "If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." So in our Revelation study, you may remember, we saw that the new heaven and the new earth would be a paradise. You might know that John Milton wrote a book called Paradise Lost. Jesus went to prepare paradise. And how eye-opening and significant it is then to peer into the conversation that the criminal had with Jesus as they're both being crucified. The criminal said to Jesus in Luke 23, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So that was God's plan. That's the hour, the fulfillment of the ages. Ephesians 1, verse 9 says that he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. That is the hour. So the second key phrase that we're going to look at is this word glorify that we saw mentioned several times in John chapter 16 and several times here in the first five verses of John 17 in this prayer. It's the Father and the Son bringing glory to one another. The Father glorified the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father. It's almost like the Father saying to the Jesus, "I'm going to glorify you." And Jesus looking back at the Father saying, "No, I'm going to glorify you." And so it's like a no you. And if you think about that Spider-Man theme where there's two Spider-Mans looking at one another, it's kind of that deal. It's like they can't exhaust themselves in seeking to glorify one another. They're intent on bringing glory to one another. Nowhere do we see an instance in the Scriptures of the third person of the Trinity receiving glory for himself from the Father or from the Son. It's profound when we actually look at it, because in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, "He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus is glorified, and in John 17 it says, "So that the Son may glorify you," glorify the Father. So here's a graphic representation of this glorify. So you have the three members of the Trinity. You have the Father and the Son. You have the Holy Spirit. And the arrows indicate the direction that seems to be indicated by who's glorying who in Scripture. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son and the Father bring glory to one another. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to glorify someone? What does it mean that the Son brings glory to the Father? What does it mean that the Father glorifies the Son? What does that word glorify mean? We can think of it in like our modern vernacular. It's like someone glorifies himself. Or we don't normally boast or brag on someone saying, "I want to glorify so-and-so." So what does this word really mean beyond meaning make much of? I like what John Piper said, and you can see the quote on the screen behind me. John Piper says, "Glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections." Glorifying God is the ultimate, absolute, all-pervasive reason for being everything we are and doing everything that we do. The main point of this message is the reason you should glorify God in everything is that God glorifies God in everything. And so it's profound that we're actually designed to glorify God. We as humans were designed, created for the purpose of bringing glory, to make much of, to identify with, to exalt, to praise, to live our life in an intimate relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we should do everything for the glory of God. So how can we glorify God in our daily lives? Tomorrow, this afternoon, Wednesday evening. How do we bring glory to God? Well, the first thing that we can do is bring glory to God through our words, our conversation, to make sure our conversation is wholesome, to make sure the words that we literally speak or the tweets that we post or the Facebook status that we put out there, to make sure that our words bring glory, make much of, point to our affection and adoration and allegiance to God. People should be able to read our lives and know that we belong proudly and affectionately to Jesus. So we glorify God with our words, and we can also glorify God with our service. The way that we serve, the activities we're involved in, how we bring benefit to our world, to our church, to our neighborhoods. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So we can glorify God by our works. We can glorify God by our fruit, by the fruit of our lives, the things that our life produces, because our root is in Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." We can glorify God by attribution, like giving God credit for things about ourselves and things in our lives. We magnify God, we make much of God by giving Him credit for things. When we bear up underneath suffering, it's not because we're such great people, but it's because we can give credit to God for giving us the strength to bear up underneath suffering. When we experience successes and blessings and good things, rather than saying that we deserve them or we've earned them or it was just how luck would have it, we remind ourselves to attribute those blessings to God's goodness. Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." We can magnify God in our suffering. We can magnify God in our sickness. Profoundly, in John chapter 11, verse 4, when Lazarus is sick and about to die, they send word to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to this before He comes? Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for what? The glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You may be thinking to yourself at this point, how much of Scripture mentions this word glory, glorify, because you're pulling all of these familiar passages that I know, but I've just not sewed them together in such a way. Well, you'll be stunned to realize that we were designed to glorify God, that Scripture leaks with God's glory and invites us into the joyful privilege of making much of God in our daily lives. We can glorify God in our success. We can glorify God even in our deaths. The way that we approach death, the way that we die, we can bring glory to God. In John chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus predicted how Peter would die. And there's a comment. He says, "He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God." The way that Christians die, the way that we approach death, should be different from the way that the world approaches or faces death. So the third key phrase is this phrase, authority over all flesh. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." It's this authority over all people. And so after these events that are going to happen, Jesus is going to be betrayed in the garden. Judas is going to kiss him. Peter's going to lop off the servant's ear. Jesus will go on trial. He'll be crucified. The third day he'll rise from the grave, and then Jesus is going to appear to the disciples over a period of about 40 days. Sometime during that time, Jesus gives what we know as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 19, it says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But guess how verse 18 starts? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus prayed here to the Father in the Lord's Prayer. He recognized that the Father gave him authority over all flesh. Jesus has authority over all people. Whether they're Christian or not, whether they believe in him or not, Jesus has authority over all people, no matter what their social status, what their position, what their prestige or rank may be. Jesus has authority over humanity. And Jesus was sent to give people eternal life through belief in him. And John chapter 20, verse 21 says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So Jesus was sent, and so he gives us, you and me, the same commission. We too are sent. And by virtue of our relationship with Jesus, we have authority on this planet that is not recognized by worldly powers. But we have all the authority that the Father gave the Son. We have authority over nations and over people because we are sons and daughters of the Most High. It's pretty profound that Christians have authority over all people. Our neighbors, celebrities, the poor, the nations, that group, that political party, all people. Jesus having authority over all flesh means that Jesus wasn't afraid of any person. I think you would agree with that. And it means that we should not be intimidated by any person. Jesus sent out his disciples to preach. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." But Jesus sent them out with his authority to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel. And you know what else he said during this sending time? Jesus says, "When they hand you over to authorities, don't worry." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of them." Jesus said, "Don't fear them." And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of them." All in Matthew chapter 10. Why is that? Because Jesus has authority over all flesh, and his church shares Jesus' authority. We are his body, and he is the head. And because we belong to Jesus, we share in this authority. So when Jesus says he has authority, what was the authority for? You can see it says he's given him authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This eternal life, this beautiful prayer of Jesus saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to give eternal life to everyone that the Father has given him. It's profound. So it means that the reason that Jesus had authority over all flesh so that he could give eternal life to some. What's the condition? The condition for giving eternal life is to give eternal life to those the Father gave him. Who would the Father give him? The Father would give Jesus all those who trusted in Christ, surrendered in faith, believed upon God. Profound that in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus would tell Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And then in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus would tell his disciples, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent." And then here in John chapter 17, in this prayer, Jesus is both praying it to the Father, and obviously he's teaching through his prayer. He gives us a definition of eternal life. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ, that they may know God. Knowing God, knowing who He is, resting in certainty upon God's character and upon God's promise. It's more than just an intellectual knowledge about, I believe that Jesus came to earth. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that Jesus rose again. It's more than just checking off these check boxes of information about Jesus. Knowing God is assimilating this information, believing it, resting your life upon it in complete bedrock faith confidence. It's knowing God. It's trusting Him. It's truly believing upon Him. Paul would write to his protege, Timothy, and he would say this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald, apostle, a teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Paul would write to the church at Philippi, and he would say that his goal is to know God in Philippians 3:10. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he would say this, and we know that the Son of God has come, and He's given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So one of the last phrases that we'll look at is this phrase, completing the work. Jesus would speak to His Father in prayer, and He says, I have glorified You on the earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. Jesus was essentially praying to the Father and said, Father, You told me what I was supposed to do, and I have completed it. I've done everything You asked me to do. I've spoken the words You asked me to say. I've performed the miracles You instructed me to perform. I have completed the work. It reveals to us that Jesus is completely obedient to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 affirms this in this Christological prayer of Paul's. It says that Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus completed the work that the Father gave Him to do. He says, Father, I've glorified You by being obedient to You. Perhaps that's another way that we can pull from this about how we can bring glory to God is by being obedient to the Father. And the last phrase that we'll look at is this phrase that Jesus says, He can't wait to be glorified with that glory I had with You before the world existed. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, basically, Father, I can't wait to be back with You. I can't wait to be receiving again the fullness of Your glory that I had with You before the world existed. You know, there's a lot of nonsense out there about who Jesus is. A lot of people say He's just a good man, good teacher, a little bit weird, but He's certainly not God. And you may even have friends and family members who will say things like, did Jesus ever really claim to be God in the Scriptures? Well, absolutely yes. Just say yes. You won't have time to point them to every reference, but if you want a pretty good indication that Jesus claimed equal status with His Father and equal glory with His Father, you can look no further than this passage. There is a plethora of places in the Scriptures that clearly reveal that Jesus is divine. But here in this prayer, we see His yearning to be reunited with His Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, there's a beautiful picture that seems to sum up a lot of what we've read here in John chapter 17. But the writer says this, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death, and you might just say, for me. For me. So here's a few thoughts for us as we wrap up today. What we learn from the first part of this priestly prayer of Jesus in just the first five verses. I think one thing that we can learn and we can take away is that Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. We see throughout Jesus' ministry that the disciples were used to Jesus disappearing early in the morning, and he would go out to solitary places by himself and pray all the time. And here again we have this magnificent record and text of one of his most amazing prayers. Thank God we have it. Jesus prayed. If Jesus saw the privilege and the joy and the wonder of prayer, should we? Should we embrace prayer on levels and in dimensions that we have not yet embraced? Should we encourage our souls to go deeper in prayer with the Father? Should we remind ourselves that we were invited to pray to the Father? That we were encouraged to pray to the Father? And perhaps we should say today that you are expected to pray, because it is a relationship. And a healthy relationship communicates. Something else that we learn from today is that Jesus is glorious. He's glorious and he's worthy of our worship. He is far more grand and wonderful than we can conceive. And one thing that we learned at the end of the verses we looked at today, you don't have to turn there, but when I go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus was there. Jesus was there. He's reminding the Father of he can't wait to receive the glory that he had before the world was created. And in Colossians, we're told that everything was created by him, Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In the beginning, God created. Jesus is more glorious and more worthy of worship than we could ever conceive. Something else that we can take away from this morning is reminding ourselves that the Father gave Jesus the authority over all people. And therefore, we don't have to be intimidated by anyone, because he is the giver of eternal life. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. We also have a takeaway of that Jesus demonstrated obedience by completing the work assigned by his Father. And one way that we can demonstrate and bring glory to Jesus in our personal lives and our daily lives is practicing loving, joyful, trusting obedience to God. Jesus gave the Father glory in everything, and we're also told that we were created to glorify God. And then we learn that God sent the Son to the world to relate with us. The Father primarily relates with us through Jesus Christ. And for us to have eternal life, we must believe upon Jesus, surrender our lives before him, repent of our sins, and invite Christ by faith, trusting bedrock, confident faith to take charge of our lives. And the last thing that we learn is the importance of believing upon him. Perhaps this is another moment in your life where God has been nudging you to trust Him more. Trust Him fully. To release control of your life into His hands completely. To believe upon Jesus. This Jesus who is praying this prayer is going to go to a cross for me and for you. He will sacrifice Himself so that we might be invited into an eternal love relationship with His Father through faith in Himself. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never believed upon Jesus. You've never taken that step of faith. Perhaps you have accumulated enough information and enough knowledge, and you're waiting for that one more fact to drop, and you say, now I know enough. Can I just suggest to you, that fact will never come. There will never be that one last fact that pushes you into faith. Because faith, ultimately, yes, it's based on content and the information of the gospel, but faith is a decision to trust in God with what you know and with who you are. And can I suggest to you that today is your day to quit waiting on that conclusive piece of evidence to drive you over the edge of faith and just say, you know what? I've seen too much. I've experienced too much. God has to be real. And I want to know Him. Maybe this is your day. I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up to our launch pad. And we're going to worship in just a few moments. But as we worship, it's an opportunity for us to respond to what we've heard in God's Word today, to make decisions, to announce to God that we want to renew our faith and our trust in Him, to perhaps look at some of the takeaways and thoughts for us and figure out which one of those you need to apply most to your faith relationship with Jesus today. And begin to make some resolutions as we worship. Let me invite you to pray with me. We'll pray and then we'll stand and sing in just a moment.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.